Appreciate very much your kind attention and encouragement this morning. Tonight I want to conclude what we began this morning in our second lesson on music matters. We divert for a Sunday or two. We did last week and did it again today from our study of Titus. And Lord willing, we'll return to that next time we are together. But due to events that have been taking place in recent months and years in the Lord's church and questions that have arisen, the elders encouraged me to take some time to talk about this, and so we're doing that today. And as I said this morning, I hope and I pray that we are doing so in a spirit of love and grace. I know that this impacts all of us in different ways due to folks we know in our community and family and friends and neighbors. I want to emphasize as I look at this that it's not an issue of questioning folks' sincerity and so forth. It's an issue of questioning what honors God and what puts Him first. I'd like to read for you just some excerpts from a statement regarding their view of the instrument that is put forward by one of the congregations that has begun to introduce the instrument. A lot of congregations that have started doing this begin by doing it at devotionals and then worship services during the week. That's kind of the first way they get it in. But one of the congregations that has started doing this, first of all, you'll find that a number of these congregations who have started introducing the instrument, often on their websites, will have some kind of statement about their position on the instrument. So I'm not sharing with you secret information. I didn't go sneak a letter out of somebody's office. It's right there on the internet and anybody can go and read it. But I do believe it can serve as a summary to this morning's lesson and a way to introduce some things that I think are important tonight, or at least to begin to open the door of the discussion. So I just want to read for you and some excerpts, and I mentioned that it's excerpts because I don't want to take this out of context. I recognize I'm not reading the entire document, so I want to admit that to you right up front. But let me just share with you some statements that are made in this, which is from the elders of that congregation, giving some reasons for or some reactions to their introduction of the instrument in worship to God. One of the things they say is, "We are convinced that the real issue is the heart, not the instrument. Therefore, we seek to make love our constant, mandatory, and all-encompassing guide. This love compels us to be unified by our common faith in Christ and to not allow our opinions on this or other issues to divide us." Moving on down through the document, it says, "We are convinced that the instrument is not a sin, but that division is, being very clearly condemned in Scripture. We agree with the Restoration leader who in 1809 wrote, quote, 'Many of the opinions which are now dividing the church, had they been let alone, would have long since been dead and gone. But the constant insisting upon them as articles of faith and terms of salvation have so beaten them into the minds of men that in many instances they would as soon deny the Bible itself as give up these opinions.'" Moving on in the document, it says, "Love is our constant, mandatory, all-encompassing guide. Anything that does not pass the test of the love motive is evil." Moving along, it says, "Let us all embrace each other in love toward growth and fellowship, even if that means feeling uncomfortable at times ourselves. Jesus certainly caused discomfort in His earthly ministry, and we must be willing to change and stretch in matters of liberty to call ourselves His disciples. Let's make Jesus the issue and let it run deep and narrow among us." I chose these things because I find some consistencies there that I see in other writings and documents. I find consistently that those who are promoting the instrument, in their response to those who see it as unauthorized by God, in their response to those who do not believe we should use the instrument, will often use words like love and unity and growth and we shouldn't divide the cause of Christ, etc. And the implication is that if I have a problem with someone's use of instrument, Or if I believe that because it is unauthorized by God, then I'm going to struggle to be in fellowship with that person. I can't go worship at their congregation because to worship at their congregation, I'm going to violate my conscience. I'm going to sin against God in my own heart. Even if we decided it's not a sin because I think it's a sin, it becomes sin to me. Paul's very clear about that in writing to the Roman brethren and to the Corinthian brethren. And so the implication is that if that is a problem for me that impacts our fellowship, then the implication is I'm dividing the church. The implication is that I'm not loving. The implication from this is that I'm not Christ-like, because I should be like Christ and I should adapt and I should change and I should feel uncomfortable. And that in fact being made to feel uncomfortable by implication because the instrument is being introduced somehow makes me more like Jesus, makes me more fitting of a follower of Christ. Now, I want us to think about that, because one of the things you have to do in any situation is you have to look beyond the flowery words and the sometimes insightful rhetoric that we use against each other to the real issues and the real facts, and look at the real substance of what's being said. To push something that I know is going to be divisive, hurtful and upsetting is not loving. If I force something that I know is going to divide God's family, if I force something that I know is going to offend my brother or sister in Christ, but I do it anyway knowing that's what it will do, I'm not expressing Christ's likeness. I'm not expressing love. And so in return, I cannot then point to somebody else and say, you ought to be loving and accept what I've decided I'm going to do, even though I knew going in it was going to upset you. One of the things we talked about this morning is that historically among us, we found that the introduction of the instrument did not promote growth. It did not promote unity. It did not promote fellowship. In fact, those congregations that introduced the instruments are now smaller. And it ended up dividing and creating bickering and fighting. My point is that the very statements that are made in this statement apply to the introduction of the instrument. Everywhere it's been introduced, it's shown a lack of love. And it's ended up dividing and hurting the church instead of uniting and helping the church to grow. Let me explain it like this. Cindy and I are getting close to celebrating our 20th anniversary. I'm really, we're looking forward to that. And, you know, I've made a lot of dumb mistakes in my life. But there's a couple of things I got right, Brother Combs. One is Jesus Christ and the other is Cindy Markham. Okay? I made really good choices in those two regards. But as I think back on our 20 years together, you know, in any relationship, there are some things that you know will upset the other person. Do you know those buttons? Okay, I want you to think about all those folks who are married or have been married. Do you know some of your spouse's buttons? Now, I'll be honest with you, Cindy doesn't have many buttons, and the one I'm about to use as an illustration isn't one of her buttons, but we're going to pretend for a moment. Let's imagine that I knew that it would upset Cindy if I started calling old girlfriends. I don't know that it would bother her. Okay? Never said anything about it, but we're going to pretend. So let's suppose that I knew it would upset her. I knew she would be offended by it. I knew that she would take it as a lack of respect and love for her if I did it. But you know, I'd kind of like to see how they're doing. And I, you know, God wants us to be nice and friendly. And so I decided on a Monday night, I'm going to call an old girlfriend. And so we talk on the phone for about an hour. Then Tuesday night, I call another girlfriend, and I talk to her for about an hour. Now, he'd probably stop Tuesday night because I'm going to run out. But let's suppose then that on Wednesday, Cindy comes to me, and she's tears are rolling down her cheeks, and she's upset. She says, you know, we've been married together 20 years. I thought you loved me. What are you talking about? Well, the last two nights when we could have been talking, you've spent the last two nights calling old girlfriends and sitting down and talking to them. Well, now, Cindy, you never told me not to call old girlfriends. You never came right out and said it. And you know, there's no law that says people who are married can't technically call old girlfriends. Why are you so upset? But Kirk, you knew this would hurt me. You knew that this would break my heart. You knew that this was going to be a problem. And so I'm going to have a hard time being in a relationship with a man who doesn't care any more about me than this. Well, now, Cindy, what you need to do is you just remember God wants marriages to be united. God doesn't want marriages to be divided. So you need to keep this marriage together. In fact, if you start splitting us up, then you're violating God's will. And besides, Cindy, you just need to be more loving and more forgiving. You need to learn to adjust. Isn't it the exact same language I just described? Is it fair to me when I knew it would hurt her, I knew it would upset her, even though there was no law against it, no law that technically said you can't call old girlfriends, I knew going in it was going to break her heart, I knew going in it could potentially mess up our relationship, because I just wanted to do it, I did it. Is it fair to me then afterwards to say, now Cindy, you're the one that's breaking up this marriage? Is it fair to me afterwards to then say, Cindy, you just need to learn to love and adjust? The fact is, if I really loved Cindy, if I knew that was going to break her heart, I'd never pick up that phone. And the fact is, if those who have introduced the instrument will practice the principles that are outlined by this group, they will not use the instrument. Because it does not promote, it does not show love or respect for God's authority or for the body of Christ or for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't promote unity, enhancing of the kingdom of God. In fact, it divides the kingdom. And many of those congregations that are not growing because they're saving lost people who didn't know Christ. They're growing because they're moving sheep from other folds into meeting at their building. That's not evangelism. That's just sheep shifting from one place to another. The few moments we have left, I just want to hit some of the highlights of some of the arguments that are used to bring in the instrument. I won't spend a great deal of time on all of these, but I just want you to be aware of them because you may hear them. Again, I want to notice, in spite of what I've said, that I believe most all of those who are inducing the instrument, I think, have good intentions. But I think it's a mistake. And I think we need to rethink what we're doing. And I think it violates the authority of God. One argument is that the instruments are authorized, and they get into a discussion of the Greek word solo. The word solo is a word that is found in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, where it's translated as sing. It's found in James 5:13, where it's translated as sing. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, where it's translated as making melody in that particular passage. And what they do is they'll say, you know, once upon a time, that particular word, which means to pluck, meant to pluck an instrument. Okay, and so they'll say then when God says this in these passages, what He's actually telling us to do is to use an instrument. It's a command to use the instrument because of what this Greek word used to mean. Well, let me just quickly mention a few things. First of all, if that's really what the word means, then the use of instrument is a command and not an option. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know of any congregations that are introducing the instrument who are promoting it as a command. But if that's what the word means, then the New Testament commands it, and we are sinning by not using it. And those who are using it and who are not exhorting us to start using it are sinning by not helping us to do the right thing and following God's will. But the second thing I want to talk about is, first of all, I just want us to mention that He specifies what's to be plucked. Paul specifically says they are to make melody. Now, in the Old Testament, they made melody with a harp and other instruments. But what is the instrument He specifically designates? Paul says, with the heart, H-E-A-R-T. But let's deal with this issue of what does the word mean. I mean, we could get into a long discussion of how words go through changes and how the word had changed meaning by the time we get to the first century, but let me make this really, really simple. The folks who read Ephesians and Colossians, and the folks who read James for the first time, and the folks who read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, you know what language they spoke? They spoke Greek. Okay? I don't speak Greek. I studied a little bit at school. That's not my language. Okay? I can pull out a lexicon and look something up, as many of you can, but that's not my language. But all the people that read these letters, that was their language. It's interesting to me that all of those people who spoke this language read this letter, and not one single person nor congregation ever used an instrument. Now, if all of those people who spoke that language understood that the word meant you sing without an instrument, then who am I 2,000 years later to pull out a lexicon and say, don't you people at Corinth know this means y'all are supposed to use an instrument? Don't you understand your own language? If they didn't use it, in fact, for hundreds of years after the first century, people who spoke Greek didn't use it or understand that it needed to be used based on that word, then I don't think we need to understand it differently. Some say that it's just an aid in worship, that it's just something that assists in our singing and our worship to God. Well, let's go back to a time when we know that the instrument was authorized. We know that it was authorized in the Old Testament. In that period, when it was clearly authorized by God, was it an aid in worship or was it an act of worship? In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning in verse 5, it talks about 4,000 who were gatekeepers and 4,000 were praising the Lord with instruments which David made for praise, for giving praise. That's 1 Chronicles 23 and 5. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6, the priests stood at their posts and the Levites also with the instruments of music to the Lord which David made. Listen to what he says, for giving praise to God. In the Old Testament, when the instrument was commanded and used by God's authority and command, they did not use it nor view it as an aid to help the singing. They viewed it as a means in and of itself of worshiping God. Now, if we're going to introduce it today, and many of those who introduce it today do so under the authority of the fact it was used in the Old Testament, well, then if we use it today because we say it's just an aid, then we're using it in a way they didn't use it when it was authorized in the Old Testament. Another common expression is, the heart is all that matters. And you'll see that a lot of places. You'll notice that that was in the writing that I read at the beginning of this lesson. I just simply want to say, just because I have right motives or right intention or because something feels good does not mean that it's right. Paul twice would make the statement that he never violated his conscience. Twice Paul would say that he lives in a clear conscience to this day, in essence. Now I want you to think about who said that. A man who imprisoned, tortured, and may have played a role in the death of Christians said, I never violated my conscience. When I did these things, Paul is saying, I thought it was right. I thought Jesus was a heretic. I thought his followers were sinners. And so when I had them thrown in prison, when I persecuted them, I thought it was right. But he was wrong. Having a heart with good intentions and sincere zeal and devotion doesn't mean the action is what God wants or honors Him. If I look over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's in desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jewish nation. He's saying, I wish they could be saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He says the Jewish people have zeal. You might say their heart was in the right place, but they still did wrong in rejecting Jesus Christ. They were zealous in what they did in their devotion to the Old Testament law. And they were sincere when they rejected Jesus, had Paul once had. But though their heart might have had good intentions, their actions were wrong. In Matthew chapter 15, Paul joins the heart and the actions together. In verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Do you notice as he talks about hearts that were far away, as evidence their heart was not right, he pointed to their actions, specifically to what they taught, introducing things that originated with human beings and did not originate with God. Saying the heart is all that matters is a dangerous road to go down spiritually. The heart does matter, but it's not all that matters. Some say the New Testament doesn't say you can't use instruments. We talked about that a lot this morning. You know, if God wrote down, if God looked forward in human history, and I don't know how long human history is going to go on, but if God looked to the end of human history and thought of all the possible things that could happen or be done wrong, and He made a book that listed all of them and says, "Thou shalt not watch pornography on the internet," etc., 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 right down through anything that could come up in history, you couldn't hold the book. I mean, you just couldn't do it. There's no way. Okay? You wouldn't have a library in your house built big enough to list all those things. So what He did is He listed some principles and He gave specifics of exactly what He wanted. And if we walk in those principles and if we act where He gives us a command and we step back where He doesn't, then we can know that as we live our lives, we're walking in accordance with His will. He doesn't say no to everything. As you've heard before, He doesn't say, "Don't add a steak and hot dogs to the Lord's Supper." He doesn't say, "Don't drive a Harley down the middle of the building and rev it up during the worship." But there are some principles and some things He does command that let me know whether those things are appropriate. Let me let Jesus apply this principle for us. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, in the temptation of Jesus, I want you to notice what Jesus says. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him only.'" Now let me go back to the passages Jesus actually quotes. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, you shall swear by His name." Now, did you notice there was a key word different in those two passages? It's the word "only." Now, if you read the New American Standard Version of Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God," "you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." Now, did you notice in Deuteronomy 6, the New American Standard added the word "only"? That's unfortunate because in the Hebrew, the word "only" is not there. In both of those passages that Jesus is quoting from in Matthew, the text actually says, "You shall worship the Lord," or "fear the Lord and serve Him." Doesn't say "only." Jesus then takes that passage in the New Testament. When He quotes it, He adds a one-word commentary that lets us know what that means. In other words, God didn't follow that statement up with a list of all the gods you don't worship. He doesn't follow that up with a list of all... He doesn't write after that and say, "Oh, by the way, this means don't worship the devil." He doesn't... I don't know of a passage that technically says, "Thou shalt not worship the devil." But what Jesus does is He says, God, by implication, tells us not to worship the devil when He tells us to worship God, so that Jesus quotes a passage that says, "Worship and serve God," and He says, in essence, what that means, Satan, is I can't worship you, because when He told me to worship and serve Him, He was actually saying, serve Him only and not serve you. And so he lets us know that while there may be times God doesn't always say, thou shalt not, if I honor what he does say, it will often exclude some things he may not list in that context. Two more things. Some point to the issue of giftedness. They would say that God would, for example, not give me the gift of playing an instrument if he did not mean for me to use it in praise. Now, I like to play guitar. Now, those who have heard me may not qualify that as a gift if they've heard me play. Okay, they would not qualify me as gifted, but I like to play it. Don't get to play it as much anymore. But I'll be honest with you, okay? I would love it if God had said, worship with an instrument. I'm just going to tell you, I like music, okay? I listen to music all the time. I don't think God's against music. It's where it's at, and especially the instrument. God's not anti-instrument. He just didn't authorize it, call for it, and or his people do it in worship. I'd love it if God had said, hey, Kirk, you can play a guitar and sing praise to my name. But he didn't, so I don't. So I don't play Amazing Grace with my guitar. I don't play any songs of praise to God with my guitar, whether it's in my home or in an auditorium full of God's people. Now, I may not be as gifted as somebody else, but I can strum a G and an F and a D and a C. I can play a song. But that still doesn't mean that God has authorized me to use that gift to praise Him. Now, I can honor Him with that gift. Okay, I can go down to the local nursing home and play wholesome, good, upbeat, uplifting songs for them and in the process bring glory to God. But that doesn't mean I can praise Him with that. Just because somebody has a gift doesn't necessarily they use it in every way and in every place. There are women and unmarried men who have the gift of leadership. But according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, they cannot use it in the position of the eldership. So God gave them a gift, but that doesn't mean He wanted them to use or authorize the use of that gift in every place or every way. Let's go back again to the Old Testament when we know the instrument was authorized. If we look at the history of the use of the instrument in the Old Testament, it really didn't start being used much until the time of David, about 1,000 years before Christ. So gifted people who could use instruments for hundreds of years prior to David didn't use their instruments in worship to God. And even in David's day, the only people who were gifted in instruments who got to use them in praise to God were Levites, descendants of Aaron. In fact, male Levites were the only ones who got to use the instrument. So even in the Old Testament, when they used their gift of the instrument to worship God and it was authorized by God, not everyone who had the gift got to use it. My point is, whether I'm looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, just because God has given me the ability to do something doesn't mean I should do it in every place and in every way. There may be some places it's not appropriate or in some settings or positions where it's not appropriate. The final thing I want us to look at is that many will point to the Old Testament. And they'll say, you know, God was pleased with it in the Old Testament, and so it's not inherently wrong, and so it must be okay today. Now, I would agree that that proves that it's not inherently wrong. What I mean by that is, instruments of worship are not evil in and of themselves. If they were evil in and of themselves, then why did God tell them to do it in the Old Testament? And it was a command in the Old Testament. For example, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, at the end of the verse talking about the use of instrument, it specifically says, for the command was from the Lord through His prophets. So they used it in the Old Testament as a command from God. But just because it's not inherently wrong and they used it in the Old Testament, does that mean that's what God wants now? Did God bring everything in the Old Testament over into the life and worship of God's people in the church? Do we still have a temple? Do we still have altars? Do we still have a table of showbread? Do we still have a golden candelabra? Do we still have an altar of incense? Do we still offer sacrifices? Do we still observe Pentecost and Passover? Do we still have the Feast of Weeks and all these other feasts that are in the Old Testament? Do we still observe the Sabbath? And if you'll notice in a lot of those passages that talk about instruments in the Old Testament, it specifies other things that were to go along with it. For example, it was to be done in the sanctuary. It was to be done by the Levites. It was to be accompanied by incense. It was to be accompanied by dancing. On and on we could go over the list of things it mentions. In fact, if you look in Psalm 150, it not only talks about, it tells them to praise God with the instrument, it specifies which instruments. So why is it that we're going to pick out of one out of all of that and say it's okay to do that? But we're not going to use the exact same instruments they did. We're not going to do it in the exact same place with the exact same people. We're not going to add dancing. We're not going to add incense. We're not going to do it in the temple. We're not going to offer a lamb as a sacrifice in conjunction with it. Why is it we're going to pick out that one thing? If the Old Testament is what gives us authority to do that. In my opinion, its use in the Old Testament and its total absence in the New Testament is one of the strongest arguments against it. Because I begin to find myself thinking, okay, I've got all of these people who became Christians. All the ones who came out of Judaism came out of a culture in which they worshiped God. They were used to the worship of God with instruments at the temple. But it's not just the Jews. Because those who came from a Greek culture, most of the Greek culture also worshipped their pagan gods at their temples with the instrument. So all these people came out of Judaism and paganism, worshiping with the instrument, and then woof, it's gone. It is not commanded in the New Testament. It's not practiced in the New Testament. And it wasn't seen among God's people for hundreds of years. Why did these people who had always known instrument of worship, some even had grown out of a culture where God had commanded it of them, why did they suddenly quit if it was really what God wanted? It's interesting when you read some of the writings of some of the early Christians after Bible times, and some of them give as their reason for not using the instrument the fact that it was connected with Old Testament worship. And I want to tell you my view of the role of the instrument. If you look in the Old Testament, God used outward and physical things to teach inward things, to teach personal things about our relationship with God. In the Old Testament, things were very outward and physical. You had a physical temple that you could look at, you could go to, you could touch if you were a priest, etc. You had a physical altar. You had physical animals that were put on that altar. You had a priest. You had a high priest. You had incense that would be lifted up in the tabernacle. You've got all of these literal and physical things that you could see. But then when you come to the New Testament, those things are all gone. We become the temple of God collectively, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's no longer a need for an altar because the Hebrew writer says Jesus made one sacrifice for all time. There's no longer a need for a high priest because the Hebrew writer says Jesus has become our high priest. No longer do you have a separate priesthood, but each of us personally become priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God dwelt in a box in a building. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it dwells in a human heart. The human being personally becomes the temple of God, and the Spirit dwells personally in their life. In the Old Testament, they sang, and with that singing, they used physical outward instruments to worship with the mouth, the fruit of the lips, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13. But in the New Testament, what does Paul say the instrument is? He says in the New Testament, the instrument is the heart. In my opinion, the instrument is just like all of that physical outward stuff in the Old Testament. God wiped it all away and made it intimate and made it personal. And my opinion is that the introduction of the instrument is very similar to what the Judaizers did in the first century when they started telling these new Christians who had accepted Christ that they had to incorporate facets of the old law, things like circumcision and food laws and cleanliness laws, etc., in order to be pleasing to God. And Paul's message in books like Galatians is that we're no longer under the law. It is an old covenant that was broken. And as the Hebrew writer says, we have a new and better covenant. And in that new covenant, those physical and older things are wiped away. And it's intimate and it's personal. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Thank you for giving me your attention and some extra time today. And again, please forgive me if I came across in any way as unkind and harsh. The story is told, one of my favorite stories maybe you've heard about the naval vessel that was piloting at night. The helmsman was there with the captain, and the captain saw a light off in the distance. Actually, I think the helmsman did and communicated it to the captain. The captain says, is it moving aside or is it steady on? In other words, what he wanted to know is the other vessel moving one direction or is it staying on a straight course directly towards them? Helmsman said, no, it's a steady on. And what that meant was is the two were headed toward each other. They were going to run into each other. And so the captain said, send a message, move 20 degrees. The message came back, you move 20 degrees. The captain responded, I am a captain and I am ordering you to move 20 degrees. The response, I'm a shipman's mate and I'm asking you to move 20 degrees. By now the captain is absolutely furious and he says, now listen, we are a battleship, move 20 degrees. The response was short, simple, and effective. I am a lighthouse. Move 20 degrees. The battleship moved 20 degrees. The captain of the battleship understood the immovable nature of a lighthouse. And the purpose of a lighthouse was to guide. I think in all issues of faith, we need to understand the immovable nature of God and that He is the one who guides us. And my fear is on this issue and on others is that we're saying to God, move 20 degrees. We're saying, I know you didn't ask for it. I know you didn't tell me you wanted it. I know your people didn't do it in the New Testament and for hundreds of years afterwards, but Lord, we want it. For whatever the reason, Lord, would you move over and just adjust? Lord, I know it's got to be okay with you. And the question is, are we asking the lighthouse to move? Or in our practice, are we adjusting to what we know the lighthouse is guiding us to? And again, that doesn't just apply to what we do in an instrument. It applies to the whole life. The reason at the end of a sermon I encourage folks to express their faith in repentance and confession and baptism is because that's what the lighthouse has revealed to me. That's what He's revealed to all of us in His Word. He told us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. In Romans 10:9-10 it tells us that we not only must believe in Jesus and that God raised Him from the dead, but we must be willing to confess that. He tells us in Luke 13:3 that if we'll not perish, if we'll not repent, then we'll perish. In Acts 2:38, it tells us to repent and each one of us to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I do that because I want to honor God. Not all the world likes that or understands that. And if I did away with that, it might be that more folks might come and start worshiping here. But if I did away with that, I'm not honoring the lighthouse anymore. And that's the mission of my life, to adjust to the lighthouse, not to adjust Him so He's more comfortable for me or for the world. Won't you come to Him as we stand and sing?